Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
I'm realizing right now that I fixed the clock that you can't see, right? The clock here on the podium. And as I fixed it, it doesn't work right now. So if we get to like 1 p.m. and I haven't stopped preaching yet, let me know, okay? And also, I know that we've got our kids with us today, so I like to give kids something to do or something to listen for, and some of us who are kids in our hearts, even if we're not physically children. And so the title of today's message is In Stirring Times, because we believe that we live, and we have always lived, as we'll see, in stirring times. And if you've ever done baking, sometimes I know some of you have like the bougie mixers, and you just turn on the button, right? But mixing, right, you have a bowl and you're mixing it. So when I say stirring, you can do this. Everybody, I'm not seeing anybody do this, right? Okay, this is what you're doing. You're stirring, right? Okay, and we can make a noise if we want, right? What does it sound like when you stir something? Okay, that's good. You're doing it well. I didn't know what noise to suggest, but I depend on the... oh, good. We have a clock in the front row. That's great. We're ready. So we live in stirring times. There you go. We're there. You can do your bougie mixer, too, if that's easier. That's fine. But church, we live in stirring times, and I don't need to convince you of that because you're seeing it, right? You see it in the news, you hear it on all the places where we hear things. I would say like the water coolers, but that kind of thing doesn't really exist as much anymore. But like the coffee shops or the lunchroom tables in schools, even wherever we are with people, we're hearing about the ways that our world is stirring. Yeah, there you go. It doesn't matter what the news story is, you can be sure that some side or another is going to either tell you how it fits the agenda they're trying to sell you or the agenda they're trying to anxiously protect you from. I remember when we were growing up that if there was anything newsworthy, we had to turn on the radio or the television to find out more. We had about three choices in our house as far as TV channels goes. We didn't pay for cable. But we'd have to wait until the details were in, wait until the things were reported, and then if we really wanted all the details, you could buy like the local newspaper and you'd learn a little bit more. And I'm trying really hard not to sound like a grumpy old man, right, in all these things. I'm only 43. I don't deserve the grumpy old man title yet. I'm working on it slowly. But we all know that the amount of news that we have available to us has grown exponentially in recent decades even. All of those sources are trying to make a profit. Some of them because they're literally trying to get rich, but others because they're just trying to continue existing, and it takes resources to provide good news. And with so much competition for our attention, things like clickbait was invented. And I will give us credit as humanity. We've gotten a lot better in the past decade. Most of us no longer respond to a title that we can click on that says something like, "This will blow your mind," with no further details. Most of us are like, "No, I do not need to click that link anymore. I know it's not actually going to blow my mind." We're also turning a corner where we're going to begin seeing some kind of simple headlines with short words, because recently we've learned that studies have shown we trust things that we understand more easily. So we're more likely to click on a link that says the word job than the word occupation. We won't go into what that means about us, but it just means we're going to start seeing some things that are a little more easy to understand and decide whether or not we want to click these things. Studies show that we do trust things that we understand more easily, but that's a problem because we don't spend a lot of time trying to understand whether it's the news or each other. In a recent study, the average minutes per visit of the top 105 news websites was 1 minute and 45 seconds. All right. So if you combine the short time we spend actually reading the news, which may just also say something about the content we discovered, that's not worth reading. But combine that with the fact that 73% of people get their local news from family, friends, and neighbors, and we have easy conditions. We have a stirring. There we go. I'll just use the word we've already decided. We have a stirring of low actual understanding potentially happening. And as we continue through the book of Acts this morning, we see something similar stirring. There we go. Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem with the support from the local churches that he's been collecting from all over the world. And the news updates and the personal opinions of others about what Paul has been up to really this whole time has taken on a life of its own. And there were no headlines, there were no clickbait opportunities happening. But there were powerful people who could afford to send panicked messages from community to community as they were trying to retain the power that they had. Many of the same Jews who were afraid of losing their power and losing their influence to Jesus continue to paint any new movement of Jesus in those same hues. And so what has been a long fundraiser with hard work traveling through many areas of the known world for Paul becomes a footnote of gratitude in a much larger conflict that continues to happen. And so here's a really short sermon right before the sermon, and that is this. The question, how often do we allow concerns and conflict to overshadow goodness and gratitude? What do we allow to stir us and our hearts? We know that Paul, a Jewish believer in Jesus, had gone out from Jerusalem and had done many amazing things in the name of Jesus among the Gentiles. And remember, saying the word Gentile is just a way of saying everyone who wasn't Jewish. Okay, most of us in this room would be considered Gentiles. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem had heard rumors of what Paul was doing, and they were most often filtered through the anxieties of those in power. And so by the time Paul arrives, let's listen to what happens. I'm kind of reading a few different sections today, so I'll let you remain seated. You're welcome. Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 20a says this. This is Luke writing. After these days, we got ready and started to go up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea, who also came along, and brought us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they praised God. All right, so far, so good. They had been staying, we remember hearing last week, they had stayed with Philip and Caesarea, and they were now finally heading inland to Jerusalem. And remember, the word they at this point includes at least 9 people, probably several others who were unnamed in this case. Luke was one of them. He's still writing the story as, here's what happened to us, right? This first person plural. And as they left Caesarea, several others joined them from that area, maybe in response to the prophecies that were being given, that Paul was going to be imprisoned, that Paul was going to suffer in Jerusalem. And so they all stayed with Manassen, an old Greek name. If you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, you might recognize this name as someone who welcomed Christiana and her group to stay with him. It's because here we have a Greek named Jewish follower of Jesus who was wealthy enough to host such a large group. It was an encouraging example of the gospel message enduring hospitably across all times and cultures. right? The gospel message endures hospitably across all times and cultures. And so Paul and his group, they go out to visit James. Remember, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's here with the elders. And after greeting them, Paul related all the stories about what God had been doing among the Gentiles. Now, in our scripture, it doesn't mention anything about money, but scholars believe this was where the donation was finally delivered, right? Presented to the church that was struggling in Jerusalem. And there's a sense here in which anyone in this area who may have started to believe the rumors about Paul, anybody who wasn't ready to believe what Paul is doing, here begins to believe that Paul was doing good and faithful things. They're being convinced. They're hearing the stories. They're seeing the evidence, not just in the money that's being given, although that was important and tangible, but it's backed up by these people who are traveling with Paul. And they're sharing their stories about what God has done to transform their lives. Their presence is the proof. It's the living testimony of the effectiveness of God's ministry through Paul. And I wonder if that's even one of the main reasons that they kind of get real with Paul in these next moments. They think to themselves, oh man, Paul is truly doing the work of God, and he's even giving to our local church here, so maybe we should tell him the truth about what is stirring in this area, right? So Luke continues to write, Acts chapter 21, 20b. Then they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews, and they're all zealous for the law. They've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and that you tell them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Join these men, go through the rite of purification with them, and pay for the shaving of their heads. Thus, all will know there is nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself observe and guard the law. But as for the Gentiles who have become believers, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, James is probably the one speaking here, and he warns Paul, there's thousands of Jews and followers among the Jews here in Jerusalem, and they're still zealous for the law. Now, remember, for the Jewish followers of Jesus, this wasn't all a brand new thing. This was just the unfolding of the prophecies that they had already expected to end up happening. And so many of them simply inserted Jesus as the expected Messiah and then continued following in the traditional ways of Torah that they'd always grown up with. And not only were these followers following the law still, they'd actually increased in their zeal for the law, because Jesus' coming seemed to increase, right? How important it was, because God's plan was finally coming together. And here it was, finally happening, this thing they've been waiting for. And of course, this thing that they've been waiting for, they didn't want to miss out. They didn't want to miss out just because of some unexamined part of their life. So it actually ramped up how zealously they were following the ways of the law. And this may not be too dissimilar from someone who's born into any nation or people group with particular views and values that come from that particular group or that nation that they've grown up in, especially if their nation values things like freedom or individual pursuits of happiness. If such a person comes to Jesus later in life, they might see Jesus as an addition, or maybe even a powerful resource toward all the directions they were already leaning toward. And then if another Christian enters into dialogue with them, they may ask questions like, have we made our nation, or have we made our culture an idol? And it can seem very threatening to their identity, because they haven't yet died to self in that way. So why didn't Paul take a stand and defend himself here? Why didn't Paul say something like, well, I don't consider the laws of Moses required anymore because they've been fulfilled. They have found their telos, right? Their ultimate fulfillment in the person and the way of Jesus Christ. And I think the reason is the same reason that Paul always found ways to speak to and to love the Gentiles. As he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, for though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might gain all the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to gain Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might gain those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, although I am not outside God's law, but I'm within Christ's law, so that I might gain those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a partner in it. We might even update Paul's language today by using some other people groups or some other geopolitical perspectives. Paul wasn't talking about pretending to be something or someone that he wasn't. He was saying that the divisions and the cultures and the people groups that so often divide us have been transcended in the person and the movement of Jesus. So that in a world that asks, what will best preserve our nation, our people, or our group? Paul and Jesus' followers ask, what will best strengthen and reveal the kingdom of Jesus and his love? It was no longer about being a really devout Jew, but neither is it about being completely free of Jewish regulations. Paul was encouraging his readers to consider their own context, which is to say, we can understand why some might think that he was doing away with Jewish regulations. He wasn't requiring anyone in Gentile areas to follow the ways of Judaism in order to come to Jesus, because it wasn't about being Jewish. But it also wasn't about denying your Jewishness either. It was about bringing your full identity. Remember what we talked about with the soul recently. Our full identity includes our minds, our actions, even our relationships. Bringing our full identity to flourish under the lordship of Jesus. And he knew that if Jewish people were going to understand what it meant to approach Jesus as Lord, they needed to see what it looked like when someone who was fully Jewish, even a zealot, right, and a Pharisee like himself, approached Jesus as Lord. The question that's good for us to ask this morning is, when you see or hear someone and it seems as if they're not from your or our tribe, how do you respond? What's our knee-jerk reaction in those moments? Do you try to prepare your ways of arguing with them? Do you think about all the resources you can use to prove why your way is better and their way is weak or wrong? Some of us are a little more confrontational, so it's worth asking, do we dismiss them? Do we devalue others? Feeling better about ourselves because you know the truth? Or do we look for ways that the seeds of the gospel show up already in their identity in order to welcome them, in order to encourage the kingdom to grow within and through them? Do we actually believe the Holy Spirit is willing and able to move in someone's heart and life without us needing to conquer them. Paul here humbly submits to the instructions that he's given by the Jewish leaders of the Christian church. Listen to what happens. Luke writes, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having purified himself, he entered the temple with them, making public the completion of the days of purification when the sacrifice would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia who had seen him in the temple stirred up the whole crowd." Where's our stirring? There we go. "Stirred up the whole crowd. They seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. More than that, he's actually brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was aroused, stirred, and people rushed together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, stirred up. Immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When Paul came to the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, 'Away with him!' So Paul was doing what had been asked of him to communicate his heart toward the Jewish customs. But instead of listening to his heart, they responded from their fears. They responded from their desire to control. Now, if you've ever studied logical fallacies in the past, and here's a side note, we need to be aware of logical fallacies. The word fallacy, if you know or don't know, it's connected to the Latin, anyways, a word that means to deceive, right? And we know that in Scripture, over and over again, it refers to Satan as the deceiver. So as Christians, we need to be aware of the common deceptions used in our world. I've included a small chart on the back of your note sheet just for fun. It's not all of the fallacies, of course, but there's just a few there that you may be seeing in our world today. But to keep going through here, that's for later. Don't start messing around with that now or reading it. It's okay. It's just a bonus homework. If you listen to their voices in this passage, though, you can hear the hyperbole in their words, right? He is teaching everyone, everywhere about our people, against our people, sorry. And then they also supposed that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple. Now, as much as Paul might believe that Greeks and that we do now have full access to God, Paul also did not believe that anyone needed to enter the temple in order to be entering into God's presence. So the people had seen one thing and they had assumed another because their lens was tinted with fear and with anxieties. And when our fear is stronger than our faith, our vision will fail. When our fear is stronger than our faith, our vision will fail. We depend on the vision of God provided in conjunction with His Holy Spirit. Luke writes, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now the word supposed here is the same word that Luke used when telling the story of Mary and Joseph thinking Jesus was still with them as they left Jerusalem. They supposed that he was still with them, which means they did not look carefully. Supposing in itself is not a sin, right? But Luke uses that same word in Acts chapter 16, saying, we expected, we supposed we would find a place of prayer by the river. It's something that we're assuming that we have not yet confirmed. how often do we live by supposing the worst? I don't want to rid us of all suppositions because they're really important for us to use sometimes. But what would happen if we as Christians, we as Mattis, as followers of God in Champaign County, if we began to be those who supposed, who expected the Lordship of Jesus to arrive? What might happen if we actually believed the loving presence of God was already at work in every situation and every news story we might encounter or hear about? What if that became our assumption, our expectation of God in the world, and we lived that expectation out? Not as a way of being lazy, right? Not as a way of saying, well, God's doing something, so I don't have to. But as a way of receiving peace, oh, as a way of having a clear vision through which to join God who is already at work, we are freed to be those who seek understanding. We can be those who listen while the world shouts. Notice that in response to the mob mentality in these passages, the doors to the temple became closed. Because when we stop seeking understanding, we close all the doors for what God desires. Now, thankfully, sometimes God slams those doors open again. Yay, God. We need it often. But we want to be those who leave the doors to the temple open. But notice, even in the midst of all this stirring and all this shouting, how Paul is able to respond. Luke writes, just as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? The tribune replied, do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who was recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness. Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. I beg of you, let me speak to the people. With one simple question, may I say something to you? Paul changed the trajectory of what was happening in this moment. When we take a step back from the crowds, when we take a step back away from all the things being shouted, we can better listen to the moment that we are living in. And notice the understanding that was invited in this moment with one well-worded question by Paul. Not joining in the accusation against his accusers, right? We know Satan was called the deceiver, but also called the accuser. And in a world busy with the work of the accuser, our peaceful response becomes a living apology. I don't mean apology as in saying we're sorry here, right? Although that may be needed at times. But in the true sense of what Paul does next, Paul next goes into a defense of his faith. Well, we'll get into that next week. But one of the most powerful aspects of his defense begin in these moments. He has peace in the stirring of the world. He does not feel the need to win or to protect even his life. He sees Jesus on the throne already and eternally. And he knows that there's an eternal context that has begun already. That these moments, the things that are happening, the things that are stirring, cannot change. What do we care about the flicker of a flashlight when the sun is blazing? We have peace with Paul, like Paul, because we have the same spirit that Paul is living in these moments. We are allowed to, we are freed to experience the peace that God offers because of what God has already accomplished through Jesus on our behalf. This is the table that we're coming to this morning. The spirit that he offers us today as we gather to his table. We turn away from our ways. We turn toward his peace We're going to sing a song kind of sprinkled throughout the experience of communion this morning. It's good for us to be reminded that we receive this peace anew as we approach His table that He's set for us. And just as a reminder this morning that this isn't a table that's the property of Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church. This is the table that Jesus invites all believers to. And so whether you've come here for a long time or whether you're visiting with us this morning, if you desire what God has done and is doing through Jesus, if you can respond to the invitation that we bring to you today, please receive as the elements are passed out in the pews today. Receive, and let's continue worship in these moments of giving thanks.